Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. In our study of 1 Peter over the past several weeks and months, we come now to a section where we have God's design for marriages and God's design for husbands and God's design in His Word to wives. And church, it is so critically important that we hear, that we understand, that we appreciate the wisdom of God in the way He has designed families to function. For the fact is that our nation is in a mess today in terms of marriage, in terms of definitions of marriage, in terms of gender issues, in terms of sexual lifestyles. We are in a mess today because we have ignored the truth of God's Word, as we find in the Scriptures and in the teachings on marriage and on family. Let me just show you how all of this unravels, because it starts with a basic thing that's happening in our culture today, and that is that, though no one will put it in these terms, we are basically, practically speaking, godless. Our culture is godless. For the vast majority of people, though they would not put it in these terms, basically God is irrelevant. His truth, His wisdom is irrelevant in the lives of so many people in our land today. Is it any wonder that we're in the mess we're in? And so it continues to unravel to this point where we have written God off. So in our national culture, in our thinking, there is no creator. And if there is no creator, then there is no creation. And if there is no creation, then there is no such thing as uniquely created male and a uniquely created female. And if that is true, it further unravels, because then you have the fact that there is no assigned role, no unique role that is masculine, and no unique role that is feminine. You see how it just all unravels. So there is no God, and then thus there is no truth. There is no right, and there is no wrong. And so what are we left with? We are left with preferences. What is your sexual preference? What is your marital preference? And who are we to disagree with anyone's preference? Do you see how we have so degenerated in our culture? It all starts with the fact that we have not come to understand the wisdom of God in His Word as to how He has designed human beings and families to function. And the Word of God stands today as a loud siren in this glaring darkness that pervades our godless culture today. And so we are so thankful when we come to places like this in the Word of God and in our study of Scripture, where God lays out the guidelines for men and the guidelines for women, how they are to function in a marriage relationship. So we come to chapter 3, and I want us to begin in verse 1, where Peter, the Apostle Peter, has a word from the Lord for wives. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands. Like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master, you are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. We're talking today about holy women. Women who are precious in the sight of the Lord, and women who are powerful in the sight of the Lord. Now we go on to verse 7, and we see that not only does God have a word for women, for the wives, but he also has a word for the husbands. And we addressed this on Father's Day a few weeks ago. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7 says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you, fellow heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. By the way, after the early service, someone asked me, how come there is just one word, one sentence, one verse directed to the men, and there are six verses dedicated to the women? What's up with that? And the only thing I can figure out is that God knows, as men, we can only do one thing at a time. Only one thing at a time. We can't handle, you give us any more than that, we can't handle it. Women, you're multitaskers, you can handle it all today, so I know you will, as we dig into this portion of God's Word. Now we come back to verse 1, where Peter makes the basic statement, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands. Now believe it or not, there are people, well-meaning Christians, who are embarrassed that this verse is in their Bible. They look at it and they say, this can't be. This is politically incorrect. This is archaic. This is something that is out of date. It goes back to the day when women were dragged around by the hair of their head and treated like animals. This cannot be true. Surely this isn't what God's Word is saying. And they're embarrassed. And it's almost as if they feel like they have to rescue the Word of God from making a politically incorrect faux pas. So what do? They dig in to this verse, and they begin to pick it apart to try to explain away the straightforward teachings of Scripture here. And what do they end up doing? They end up diluting the truth and the wisdom of God that is timeless and eternal and absolutely beautiful. It says, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands. Now, when it comes to this matter of submission, and we've talked about it before in our study of 1 Peter, we see that it is a basic thing that God has built into all of nature and all of creation. There is this matter of authority and submission. And all of us are under it. All of us are under a heavenly overseer who is God Almighty. Every one of us lives under that, whether we acknowledge it or not. We are to submit to our heavenly overseer, who is God Almighty. Every human being is under that authority. But then on top of that, not only do we have a heavenly authority, but we have certain earthly overseers that God has placed in our lives for various circumstances in life. And we've talked about these to this point in our study of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2 talks about our responsibility to submit to our governmental authorities, because they are overseers that God has built into our life, into human structure, so that there will be order in society, and we are to submit to the governing authorities. But it also goes on to say that another one of those overseers for most of us happens to be our boss, the person we work for. And so slaves are admonished, servants are admonished to submit to their masters. They are earthly overseers that God has put into your life, and we are to obey and submit to our heavenly overseer, Almighty God, by submitting to the other overseers, the earthly overseers that God has placed in our life. And we come in that same vein to chapter 3, where Peter says, in the same way, wives, are to submit to that earthly overseer known as a husband that God has placed in your life. Now, Paul picks up on this same thing. It's not just something special with Peter. It's a part of Paul's teaching as well. Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And so as a part of a wife's submission to her heavenly overseer, she submits to the earthly overseer that God has given to her, her husband. Now, I said earlier that there is a tremendous amount of confusion and misunderstanding about this whole matter of authority and submission. And so what I want to do is, first of all, I want to show you what the Scripture is not asking wives to do. This is what he's not asking. This is what submission doesn't mean. It doesn't mean, first of all, that you agree with your husband about everything. It doesn't mean you agree with your husbands about everything. And I see some of your wives going, phew. I'm glad that's true, because there are plenty of things my husband and I don't agree about. We're like Baptists, you know. There are two of them in a room, and there are three different opinions. It doesn't mean that you agree with your husband about everything. As a matter of fact, there is a very basic and a very crucial disagreement that is referred to here in the Scriptures in verse 1, where he says, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over. You see, here in 1 Peter, we're talking about a wife who is a believer and a husband who isn't. Can you imagine a more basic and critical disagreement than that? She has one viewpoint about the ultimate meaning of life, and he has another. She has heard the claims of the gospel that she's a sinner and that she needs to put her trust and faith in Jesus Christ for the gift of everlasting life. She believed that message and put her trust. He heard the same message, apparently, assumedly, and did not receive him. She heard it and made the exact opposite choice than he did. Apparently, this woman thinks for herself. She obviously didn't let her husband make this decision for her. Whether he agreed with it or not, she knew it was the right thing to do, and she did it. She made a choice. She doesn't demand or abandon her viewpoint and agree with her husband about it. And so, she is still told to submit. So it doesn't mean that. It must be something else. It doesn't mean that you agree with your husband on everything. Number two, it doesn't mean that you don't want to see your husband change. It doesn't mean that you don't want to see your husband change. Peter talks about that here in this first verse. He says, if they don't believe, you want to see them won over without words by the behavior of their wives. You see, she has a goal in mind for her husband. And that goal is that she wants to see him change. Change to the ultimate. She wants him to experience that deep spiritual change that happens when a man, a woman is saved. And she wants this for him. She desires this for him. She wants him to be won over to the Lord. But the manner in which she seeks to do this is what is so striking about this. She does it, notice, verse 1, without words. Without words. Now, this is so foreign to us, isn't it? Because we think that the way, the most powerful way that we can influence someone is with our words, and we don't underestimate that. I'm preaching to you with words today and hoping to influence you. So words are not totally invaluable to us, but when it comes to a matter like this and when it comes to a wife submitting to her husband, there is something far more powerful than her words. Sometimes this would even degenerate into nagging. Now, I know that doesn't happen with the ladies in our church, but I hear over at First Baptist Dallas and other places they have problems with that, okay? Prestonwood and others, but we don't have that problem. Wives don't nag their husbands. Peter says, listen, there's a way that you can win them over without words. And this is called submission. It's a lifestyle, it's a behavior. But at the bottom line, she really wants him to change. Number three, it doesn't mean that you put your husband before Christ. It doesn't mean that you put your husband before Christ. You see, this whole system of authority and submission in Scripture starts with the lordship of Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate authority over us all. And so it's ridiculous to say that a wife, in submitting to her husband, is in some way not submitting to Christ. In fact, Paul would say this in a little different terms in Colossians 3 and verse 18 when he says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." So a wife, a godly woman, a holy woman, understands that as a wife, she is ultimately committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a part of her devotion, submission to her heavenly overseer, she submits to her husband. Obviously, there's a huge difference between the authority of a husband and the authority of Christ. The big difference being that Christ is always right. Husbands are not always right. And so, submission understands that I am first and foremost committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. And so there are moral limits to this submission. It's only as is it fitting in the Lord. But there's more. This doesn't mean that you have no life apart from your husband. Submission, the submission of a holy woman and wife to her husband doesn't mean that she has no life apart from her husband. In fact, it's just the opposite. If you just let your eyes drift down to verse 5, it speaks there of this aspect of the woman. This is the way the holy women of the past, notice, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. She puts her hope in God. Her husband is not the main source of her life. Her husband is not the main source of her strength. Now, having said that, guys, our wives should be stronger because they're married to us. That we should be able to provide for our wives that kind of safety and security that comes. That's what 1 Peter 3:7 tells us, that we are to live with our wives in a considerate, understanding, knowledgeable way, and we are to treat them with respect, and we are to protect them. And yet, having said all of that, the wife has a life apart from her husband. And her relationship with the Lord thrives in her relationship with a godly man. But there's one other thing that this doesn't mean, that this text doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that, wives, you are afraid of your husbands. It doesn't mean that wives are to be afraid or terrorized by their husbands. He says it in verse 6 of the last part, "You are her daughters, Sarah's daughters. If you do what is right," and notice, "do not give way to fear." The word means terror. There's no place for a husband to terrorize his wife. And as she submits to her husband, she's doing it freely. It's not forced on her. It's not compelled upon her by her husband. The wife makes the choice to obey the Lord, and in doing that, to do what the Lord said, to submit to her husband in the home. But you see, when a wife, when a holy woman does this, when she obeys the Lord and submits to her husband in this way, she really is becoming a weaker partner, as Peter says in verse 7. Why? Because she is trusting her life into the hands of her husband. She's submitting to him and trusting that he will do the right thing as the one who has been given the responsibility by God to protect her and to love her. And so far be it from a man, for a woman, a holy woman, to entrust herself to a man like this, and for the man not to do everything in his power, to live with his wife in an understanding way and to treat her with respect and to protect her. No woman should have to be afraid of her husband. So it doesn't mean that you are to be afraid of your husband. Well, if this is what it doesn't mean, what does it mean? What is the scripture demanding of wives, of holy women who are married. There are three things I want you to see. Number one, the first thing is to hope in God. Hope in God. You may ask yourself, ladies, how in the world can I do this? How in the world can I take this huge step, knowing what I do about my husband, knowing that he isn't always worthy of following? How do I do this? How do I obey the Lord? How can I entrust myself to a man, to a husband in this way? And the answer is you put your hope in God. The holy women of the past, verse 5 said, put their hope in God. What does this mean? Well, Peter uses here an example of Abraham and Sarah. Do you remember that episode in their life when Abraham and Sarah were out in the desert, and one day there were three visitors who came to see them? As it turns out, they are angelic visitors. They are messengers of the Lord. At this point, Abraham and Sarah have heard the promise of God that they're going to have a son, and through that son, their descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sands on the seashore. They've heard this promise, but it hasn't come to pass yet. Abraham is about 100 years old. Sarah is about 90 years old. They've given up hope, and these three strangers show up on the doorstep, and they come with a promise. And the promise is that within the year, Sarah will have become pregnant and will have given birth to this long-awaited promised son. Now, at this point, Sarah is having trouble hoping in God, because you remember what she did? She overhears this conversation between the angel and Abraham, and Sarah is standing in the back listening, and what does she do? She busts out laughing. She says, "You must be crazy. You know how old I am? Do you know how worn out I am? Do you know how old he is? And you're saying within a year we're going to have a son?" You see, at this point, Sarah is having problems putting her hope in the promise of God and in her master, Abraham, her husband. But God's promises are always true, and sure enough, a year later, Sarah has become pregnant and she's given birth to Isaac. And remember, we're told in the book of Genesis how Sarah laughs before the Lord. This time, not the laugh of disbelief, but now the laugh of joy. She exults and she says, "Others are going to laugh with happiness with me that I've given birth to a son." And in fact, they name him Isaac, which means he laughs. And so in the end, Sarah learns that she can hope in God and she can trust God's dealings in the life of her husband. And so you hope in God. But the next thing is strive for inner beauty. Strive for inner beauty. Just look at the references we find in our text today to this inner beauty. Starting back in verse 2, when it says, when this unbelieving husband sees the purity, the word essentially means holiness and reverence, this awe of God in your lives. He says, your beauty should not come from outward adornment such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Peter says, listen, holy women know that there is a beauty that is higher than that, that is more lasting than that. He said, instead, it should be that of your inner self, inner beauty, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. The word gentle there is the same word that Jesus uses in that beatitude in Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Meekness doesn't mean weakness. It actually means the opposite. It means strength under control. She is gentle. She is a strong person, but their strength is under the control of the Holy Spirit. And this is commendable. This is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. And so we're talking here about an inner beauty. Now let me just say, you don't have to be an unbelieving husband to benefit from a holy woman who lives this way. Many of us know the benefit that comes as a man of God living with a holy woman who is beautiful in this way. We are won over. We are won over every day by a wife like this. Won over to God. You see, Nan's physical beauty, her outward beauty attracts me to her to this day. But her inner beauty attracts me to God. And that's the difference. You see it? And so that's why Peter says, strive for this inner beauty, that it is unfading. This is where the power is. This is where the influence is. And so we hope in God. We strive for inner beauty. And the last thing is that we do what is right. Do what is right. He tells us that in verse 6. He says, you are her daughters. You are Sarah's daughters if you do what is right. And again, you hope in God. And when you hope in God, you can do what is right and not be afraid. Do the right thing always. And you see, here's where the power and here's where the influence is. We've seen it all the way through in Peter's teachings here. Back in 1 Peter 2 and verse 12, it tells us to live such good lives before the pagans that they will see our good deeds and glorify God. He comes to it again in verse 15 when he says that by doing good. By the way, it's the same word that Peter uses in 1 Peter 3 and verse 5. It's the same word, or verse 6. By doing good, we can silence the talk of ignorant men. And then he comes to verse 20, and it says that if you suffer for doing good, same word that he uses in 3:6. You suffer for doing good. This is commendable before God. Trust God and do what is right. One of my favorite movies of all times is Chariots of Fire. I was watching it again not long ago. And you remember that scene where Eric Liddell has made the British Olympic team for the 1924 Olympics that were held in Paris. Eric Liddell was known as the Flying Scotsman. He was an amazingly fast man, but what was most beautiful about him was that he loved God and he was deeply committed to God and was a part of missionary enterprises in China. He died on the mission field in China. But at this stage in his life, he feels that it is God's will for him to run. He said, God made me fast. And when I run, I feel His pleasure. But on this particular occasion, he's been selected for the Olympic team, and they travel to Paris. He gets off the train, and one of the first things he hears is that his first race, a heat in the 100-meter race, was to be held on Sunday. This created a problem for Eric Liddell because he was deeply committed to the Lord and deeply committed to the Scriptures. And he felt that it would be disobeying God if he ran this race on the Sabbath. And so he said, I'm not going to do it. Well, everybody was in an uproar over this. His countrymen and some of his fellow athletes thought that he was turning his back on his country, that he was giving up a sure gold medal by dropping out of this event. Thankfully, one of his teammates came and said, listen, I have a solution to this. My race is the 400 meters. It won't be run until a few days later. I would be happy for Eric to take my place in that race. And so he did. This is not a race that Eric Little had prepared for, the 400 meters. He was a short distance runner. 400 meters is a sprint still, but it's on the edge of that. He hadn't really prepared, but he came to the race day and he was lining up. You remember the scene in the movie where Charlie Paddock, that amazing American runner, came up to Eric Little at the starting line there and handed him a piece of paper. And he opened it up, and there inside, Charlie Paddock had written this note to him. And he says, "The good book says, he who honors me, I will honor." And Eric crumples up that note, kneels down into the starting blocks, and runs the race of his life. He wins the gold medal, sets a world record in doing it, and proved that timeless, timeless principle that when you honor God, he will honor you. Not always with coming in first. Not always with financial gain. But God knows how to honor people who honor him. Ladies, a holy woman is precious in God's sight. A holy woman is powerful in God's sight.